Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for the love you've poured out on us. And thank you for the service of the police officers and the sheriffs and deputies and all of them, Lord. And I ask you to have your hand on them and help us to keep us from bitterness in our heart toward the fact that there are criminals out there. But we thank you, God, that you win in the end. And I want to pray for Ricky's family. Ask you to get them through this. Ask you to speak to them. Touch their hearts. Hold them together. And pray as well for the Nultys as he has to deal with this stuff as well, in a different way. Lord, life is so hard, and for some it gets really hard. And for those that are really going through it, we lift them up to you, and we beg you to touch them, speak to them, pour your peace out on them. And Lord, as we open up your word, I pray that you will bless us tonight, that we would understand your word, that we would understand you in your heart, and that we would be willing to even understand our own hearts, the part of us that sins against you, the part of us that doesn't like you, and that we would be honest, that you'd speak to us, and that we would surrender our whole beings to you. So speak to us tonight, Lord, according to your mercy and according to your grace, not because we deserve it, but because you are merciful, because you love us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we know, Ezekiel had been taken away in the captivity when Jehoiakim was taken captive in 597 B.C., he was brought into Babylon, and Ezekiel was a priest. And then after 5 years of just being there, the Lord gave him a vision and spoke to him and called him to be a prophet and really share some bad news. But really, the book of Ezekiel brings us to some very good news, as the Lord always, 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 when speaking through his prophets during the most rotten times, he brings them to restoration. He gives them the vision, the whole vision, to show them that they're going to be restored. But in the meantime, things are very, very ugly. The people there in Babylon were probably thinking, according to the false prophets, that they'd be returning home soon. But God was going to make it clear to them that they had sinned for generation after generation. And now, hey, while Jerusalem was still standing, Jerusalem was going to be going down in about 6 years. And God was going to inform Judah, the people of Judah, that that's what was going to happen. He's going to inform them through Ezekiel. And so the Lord gave him some really, really weird visions. Bottom line, though, Ezekiel saw all of glory. He saw heaven. And he saw not the complete glory of God, but God gave him a glimpse. And as a result, just like the rest of these guys who got a little glimpse of God on his face. Now, before we get into God's restoration of things, he is communicating judgment. And so we're going to have a great time tonight going through God's judgment. Remember last week, the one thing that we cannot forget about God is that he is a consuming fire. This God who came to his first public appearance on the top of Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 19, fire, smoke, the ground shook. There's a great blast of a trumpet, and the people trembled and feared. This is the God who delivered them out of Egypt. This God says, I can snuff anybody like that, but I've chosen you, and I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to love you, and I'm going to grow you up, and I am going to have you as my own special treasure. So God is full of mercy and grace, but he is also a consuming fire. We should never forget that he's a consuming fire, and this God who sent his very only son, his only son, who poured out grace, he's a consuming fire. And you and I deserve every judgment that is written in the Bible. And when we come to grips with that, then grace becomes more amazing. Absolutely more amazing. So chapter 7 is where we left off last time. Judgment is now being described in poetic form, where there's a lot of repetition. And with that dreadful chorus of, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. He also says a couple times, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, God will be judging the surrounding nations because God is speaking of judgment to his very own people. But he must judge his own people first, since they should know better. We know 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So we know by the end of Jeremiah that God set out to explain to his people through Jeremiah that he is going to wipe out Edom. He's going to take care of Babylon. He's going to take care of Egypt. He is going to judge these guys. They are going to get theirs. But God starts with his people. And so, chapter 7, and away we go. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster, behold, it has come. And end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. There's a few things in repetition here. Well, there's the end, the end, the end. So he's making them know that this is the end of Jerusalem. But also their abominations will be in their midst. Lack of a better vision of this, they'll be lying there dead next to their idols, next to all these things they were worshiping. And so this is the end of Jerusalem, not the annihilation of God's people. Remember from the previous chapters of the chapter 5 with the hair. Remember he split the hair into three. He cut off his hair and then he divided it in three equal measures. And then he took a little bit of it and he stuck it in his belt. That signified the remnant. The others he chopped up, and he set these on fire, and he sent those out this way. And then some that he had blown into the wind would return. But the fact is, God is not making a complete end to Israel. He's making an end of Jerusalem, but even that will come back. He says, I will repay. He's going to repay them according to their ways. God is totally fair with this. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18, a few times in Ezekiel 18, says the soul who sins shall die. You should never ask for what you deserve, by the way. They're getting their wages. I certainly do not want what I deserve. But God is giving them what they deserve. He says, my eye will not spare. You know, no more appeals. No matter how many tears they cry now, no matter how real their repentance may seem, God is saying, I cannot feel sorry for you anymore. I think of it at the outset of all of this. Remember, they came through the wilderness. 40 years there, they complained and God just continually having to bring them, you know, judge them here and there, and we'll chasten them. And then he brought them into the promised land, and then we make our way into the time of the judges. And then throughout all this time of the judges, God would just say, okay, forget it. I'm going to let you guys suffer. If you don't want to walk with me, if you don't want to walk with me, you're just going to go ahead and, you know, let the enemy have its way with you. And they kept going back to God when it hurt enough for them to go back to God. Over and over again, and he kept taking them back. And there would be times where it looked like he wasn't going to take them back. One of my favorite verses from Judges chapter 10, verse 14. When they cried out to him, he said, no, I'm not going to help you anymore. He says, why don't you go cry out to the gods that you have chosen and let them help you in your time of need? What a powerful verse. Everybody chooses their gods, and then their life falls apart and they're running to God saying, sorry, I chose those gods. Well, wait a minute. You call these gods. I think I told you that story about that time that lady came in. It was a Wednesday night. It was years ago. The lady came in and she sat through the study, and then she asked for some help, you know, some financial help. I asked her her story, and she said, well, I'm not a Christian. I really don't believe your religion. I'm a worshiper of the goddess Isis. And she was some female deity. And in fact, she said that she was a priestess of the goddess Isis. And I couldn't believe that she was just saying all of this and asking me for money. And I did. I gave her that verse. I said, well, why don't you go to Isis to take care of you? I mean, you've come to realize, haven't you, that Isis does not take care of you. And, you know, it was, those conversations never end well. They, you know, it's not necessarily that they end horribly. It's just, they just kind of trail off into nothing, and they're gone. You go, well, what was that all about? But you see, the deal is this. God would even make it sound like, okay, that's it, I'm not doing it. And then God would relent. He would say, okay, I'm going to take care of you. I'll rescue you this one more time. And God kept doing it over and over again, generation after generation after generation. Through the time of the judges, through the kings, about 900 years from the time that they had gotten into the promised land till now. And finally, he says, I'm pulling the plug. 900 years. And so he's saying, you know what? I can't feel sorry for you anymore. I just can't do it. It says, then you'll know. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord. Now, we explained that last week, that though they would know he's God, that doesn't mean they're going to repent. A lot of people know what God's up to. They believe God all the way, but they still do not repent. God makes it clear to everybody in this whole world that he's God. Some people pretend that they don't get it. Other people do get it, but it's still up to them to repent. Verse 10, behold the day, behold, it has come. Doom has gone out, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded. Violence has risen up into the rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of them, none of their multitude, none of them, nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive, for the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle, for my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. You might be wondering about this business about the seller and the buyer and all of this. It is a reference really to Leviticus chapter 25 and the Jubilee, and that in the year of Jubilee, that everything that you have bought goes back to its original owner. All debts are canceled. Everybody starts new again. This was a law that God gave to Israel so that nobody could take advantage of anybody else. And it let everybody know that they were on equal ground. And so what God is saying here through Ezekiel is that you know what? It doesn't matter if you're the seller or you're the buyer. There's not going to be any land to return. There won't be any year of Jubilee. There won't be any seventh year release is another one of the laws. And so no one is going to rejoice. Also, no one has any advantage in this judgment. Every class of people will experience the judgment. And it says there in verse 14, blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. This is something that they were so filled with fear, or they would be so filled with fear by the time Nebuchadnezzar comes and lays siege to the city that they couldn't even move. And so verse 16, those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face. Baldness on all their heads. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. And that's kind of a no-brainer there, is this the people that had all of the money. You know, it's interesting that even during this time that they did have silver and gold, but they didn't have any food. Money doesn't do you much good when there's no food. Money loses its value. We love our money. Money does so much for us in our society. I mean, today, we all need money. That's just the truth. We cannot do without it, but we know 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Where we believe that money is the answer to everything, we use money to feel better about ourselves, we use money to get better than others, or we use our money just to get more stuff. More stuff. I need more stuff. But once the food's all gone, the stuff is kind of stupid. And so here they are with all their gold and silver, and there's nothing they'll be able to do. with it. They cannot buy anything with it. Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. It's kind of tough in our society, in our culture, that, you know, God is really not impressed with the things that impress us. You know, we have all the different levels of people, you know. Those people are better than these people. Those people are better than those people. And a lot of times it has everything to do with how much money they have and how much they own. But God is not impressed at all. And when judgment comes, judgment doesn't play any favorites. Only righteousness will keep you from the wrath of God. In verse 20, as for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty. But they made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore I have made it like refuse to them. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. Those robbers being Babylon. Remember, the Babylonians are the ones that are going to come in and finish the job. And so they're going to go in there, and they're going to pilfer the temple before they burn it to the ground. This ornament, by the way, as for the beauty of his ornaments, it's actually the temple. There's not one commentator that suggests this could be anything else. This beautiful thing, the temple. But here in the New King James, it's kind of, it's hard to understand. It says they made from it the image of their abominations. They made from the temple idols. Well, the Old King James, of all translations, clears it up. You ever had the King James, the Old King James, clear anything up? No. But this does. Ezekiel 7:20, King James. As for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty, but they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. In other words, they made idols and put them in the temple. And that is what is meant here. And so God gave them so much, gave them the beautiful temple, which was to be really God's house. And instead they brought in these detestable things. And then so the bad guys, the Babylonians, are going to come and not only rip off all of the articles of the temple that God had instructed them to make, but also rip off their idols as well. So verse 23, make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood and the city is full of violence. Therefore I will bring the worst of the Gentiles and they will possess their houses, and I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. I like that, the pomp of the, you know, the hooty-tooty snooties. That's what the Hebrew actually means, hooty, tooty, snooty. Look it up. And destruction comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest, and counsel from the elders. So this business about a chain, make a chain. I like the way Jameson Fawcett Brown explain this. The chain is a symbol of captivity, he says. As they enchained the land with violence, so shall they be chained themselves. It was customary to lead away captives in a row with a chain passed from the neck of one to the other. And so what God is saying, make a chain, because that's how his people are going to be let off into Babylon, for the violence, for the sins. And this whole business of that, when the disaster hits and then they're listening to rumors, they don't know what's going on, they are going to want to hear from a prophet. Please send us a prophet. What are we going to do? I don't know what to do. Well, the false prophets were really all they would listen to. They said, tell me it's going to be all right. Tell me it's going to be, tell me that my special blessing of 2014 is right around the corner. Tell me something good. Remember, Jeremiah had been talking to them this whole time. Now, I say had been. Remember, when he's Ezekiel is sharing this 6 years before it goes down. Meanwhile, Jeremiah's in Jerusalem, and he's telling him over and over every day. And so when the disaster hits 6 years from the time of this writing, what's going to happen is they're going to go, oh no, we've got to hear from a prophet. Well, who's Jeremiah? What is going on here? Well, you know what would happen after it all goes down and Nebuchadnezzar sends Nebuzaradan as the captain of the guard to settle the poor people there with the vineyards and have these people in charge. Well, you know, the trouble that came of that, I won't get into that, but what they got afraid and wanted to go to Egypt. But they stopped and said, let's ask Jeremiah. Maybe we should talk to a prophet. Maybe we should hear from God before we do anything rash. And you know the story. Jeremiah told him, well, first of all, don't go to Egypt. And they said, you're not speaking for God. God never said that. We're going to Egypt. So, you know, it's that same deal with these people as it is for many of us. It's like, hey, you know what? I want to hear from God. But if it's something I don't like, that's not God. We got to be delivered from that kind of thinking. People are seldom looking for a true prophet. What they're really looking for is comfort. But the one thing God will not do is comfort you in your sin. And so verse 27, the king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And so God is very fair with them. People say, oh, God's not fair. Man, God's way fair. Well, wait, maybe God's not so fair. An entire world of people rebelling against God, hates God, living in sin, living for pleasure, hurting ourselves, hurting one another. So God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son. So Jesus came, and since the wages of sin is death, that needed to be paid for. And so Jesus, who was perfect, took all of that punishment upon himself, the sins of the world, on himself to open a door to anybody who would say, okay, I want Jesus to pay for me. So in all reality, God is not fair at all, because he took the punishment. And we were the ones who deserved it. Anytime anybody wants to tell you, well, God's not really fair, and you say, you know what? You're right. Let's talk about that. Let me tell you how he's not fair. He's not fair to his only son because he loves you so much. We should never judge God's judgment. Well, we live in a day and age where that's quite popular. There is no way we will win that fight, judging God's judgment. And so, chapter 8, and it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, of the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. So if you compare this to chapter 1, verse 2, then you would understand that this is the sixth year of the reign of Jehoiakim that he's talking about. So this is now 5 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. This is after he had performed the laying on his side for all this time, and then laying on the side for a little bit of time there, eating that really great bread. Then now he is 5 years away from the destruction of Jerusalem. Then I looked, verse 2, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. It's like the Hebrew word there is actually kind of tough, and so it's just translated amber here, but it's just super shiny bronze-colored something. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. And so we see the glory of God, like chapter 1. He sees that all again. And we can see also that as he's being brought now to Jerusalem, it is not a Star Trek thing. He is not brought there in body, but in spirit, in a vision. And in this vision, just suddenly, as he's all this stuff here, as he gets this, like, picked up by his hair, or a lock of his hair, just a little piece of it. Oh, man. But so he wasn't brought there in body. Was it some sort of astral projection? Some kind of travel like that? I don't believe so. I just think that God gave him a vision. Those who love that kind of stuff, you shamans, you know, who say, yeah, man, left my body, and I went down to Walmart and checked out some things. Couldn't buy anything because need a body to do that. So I came back, I went on a trip and went to different planets. That was cool. I'm back now. That's astral projection, and I don't think that's what God did here. Just gave him a vision of Jerusalem. Where am I? Oh, yeah. This business of the image of jealousy. You see, it's just about explained. The image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, is sort of like the abomination of desolation is described as the abomination that makes desolate. And so here, this image of jealousy is the image that makes jealous. It provokes God to jealousy. There was a certain image. It doesn't say what it looked like, it doesn't say what it was. But understand something about God. Let's see, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 instances in the Old Testament that say as clear as crystal that God is a jealous God. He is a jealous God. For you note takers who can take shorthand or write zippy quick, it's Exodus 20. Verse 5, Exodus 34, verse 14, Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, Deuteronomy 5, verse 9, Deuteronomy 6, verse 15, Joshua chapter 24, verse 19, Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 25, and Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. Got it? Good. Now, the thing, though, about in Nahum, he goes on with it. It says, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. Now, granted, Nahum was written to Nineveh, but God had jealousy there as well, even over these Assyrians. And Bottom line, God just does not want anybody worshiping anything but Him. Jealousy, though, you and I look at jealousy as a very bad quality. Because, you know, you're 13 years old, you're in school, and you know, she's looking at him when you want her to look at you. And you start getting jealous, and you start turning into an idiot. And you're so full of self, just self. Because you want that for yourself. Well, let me tell you about God's jealousy. It's two parts. It's not a really the other part. I mean, ours isn't two parts. Ours is one part. We want that for ourselves. And somebody else has got that. God's jealousy is, yes, He wants us for Himself. Why? He loves us. But the other part of His jealousy is that He wants what is best for you. And it crushes Him when we are giving our very souls to something that will destroy us. Oh, and then we turn to God and say, nah, nah, nah. I'm going to do this anyway. And so God then, He will respond. He will respond. And so He brings him there in this image. He brings him to Jerusalem, and there in the inner court of the temple, we're not all the way into the holiest of all. They just bring these things close to the center, but we're going to get to some other things there. And there, God's glory was there. He saw the glory, and He saw that image. Then He said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. And so I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, He said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. I'll stop there, though. Now, something about God's prophets is that they're given the gift, if you can call it that, a gift to see what God sees. And that's really the purpose of chapter 8. God is telling Ezekiel, hey, I want you to see what I see, so that you'll be able to communicate to these people better. And since the prophets often see the things that God sees when nobody else sees it, this is why the prophets were so often very broken men, tore up. I had an interesting experience, and I'll get to the end of it because it's a 45-minute story. But it all came down to the Lord speaking to me during some worship service to go lay my hands on somebody and pray for them. And he couldn't walk, and I thought he was going to get up and walk, and I didn't want him to. It would have scared me. I told God that. I don't want to do it. No, Lord, I'm not doing it. He's going to get up and walk, and he's going to get up, and I'm going down, you know. I was very young in the Lord, and I was scared to death. The Lord told me, "No, I'm not going to flip you out." I said, "You're going to make him walk. I'm not going to flip you out." I said, "Are you going to make him walk? I'm not telling you." Anyway, so I lay my hands on him, and something came over me when I put my hands on this young man that I cannot describe to you, but it all just came out of me. I wept uncontrollably, and I just hurt so much, and I loved this guy so much. I don't know what was going on. And so I told that story, to somebody, and this guy says to me, "Wow, maybe the Lord just wanted to give you a little taste of how much He loved that guy." Wow, maybe. Maybe. If that was the case, how dreadful that the Lord would give us a little taste of things that we just don't want to see. Seeing things from His eyes, it would hurt. It would be heavy. Well, that's what these prophets had to deal with. Notice God says, see, look what they're doing, these abominations, to make me go far away from my sanctuary. They're making me go away. I said, you can't make God do anything. You know, God is not going to hang around where he's not welcome. God will not force himself on somebody who does not welcome him. And understand, this was his house and these were his people. He was their husband. They were his bride. And he says, I want you to go to my house and see what's going on with my wife. And when a man comes home from work to the place that he bought with the money he gets from his work, he comes home to the woman that he gave this house to, that he gave his life to. The woman who promised fidelity to him. And when he arrives home, she is with another man. What she is saying to her husband is, go away. And that's what God is experiencing when he looks upon the temple and he sees this. And he wanted Ezekiel to experience this too. They're making me go away. Verse 7. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, now he said, I'm going to show you even worse things than this, he says. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And then he said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And so he has him dig through the wall. He finds a door. He goes beyond that door into the darkest part, a place what would be the most secret of the temple. And what does he see? 70 men of the leadership. We got these 70 men back in the Torah when God gave them to Moses. And then they kept passing this down and passing this down. So there would always be these 70 men who would be of the leadership, which would be the Sanhedrin when Jesus came. These are the leaders, the leaders. And they had their censers, they had the incense, they're praying to these other gods in God's temple. So you see what I see there, Ezekiel? And the people are saying, well, it doesn't matter what we do since God has forsaken us. God has forsaken them? No, they have forsaken God. That is always the greatest misunderstanding. God never leaves us. We leave him. People leave God. God does not leave people. Anytime God does say, that's it, I'm leaving you, it was never his idea. It is never God's idea to leave any man. I tell you what God said, though, to King Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2. He says, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. That's a promise of God. And so Ezekiel is shown more and more of the sins that are committed behind closed doors, even the closed doors of the very temple. I couldn't find it. There was a quote by J.C. Ryle that was so good. And if I try it, I'll say it wrong. But something like, you know, a man's sinfulness, it's far worse behind closed doors than what we see in public. Something like that, something to that effect. As I always tell you, who you are at home is who you are. That's who you are. And who you are when you're alone, that's who you are. And God, using Ezekiel, bring him through there and look in there and says, I want you to go see what these guys are doing. God sees it all. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so, you know, God's pretty clear about all of this. Oh, that's great. Well, let's go on. Verse 13. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz, which is a pagan god. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again. You will see greater abominations than these. Oh, goodness. And so he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. As we read in Romans chapter 1, those who would worship the creation instead of the Creator. And there it was. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Saying, do you understand now, Ezekiel, why I've got to do what I've got to do? And what he's really doing, he's holding this remnant, a group that still loves him, and he's wiping out the rest of them to purify. Every once in a while, God will purge even the church. You know, and just heard so many stories of churches that are just struggling and struggling and struggling, and then you find out that leadership was in gross sin. And then the church got smaller suddenly, and you're left with almost nothing. You're going, well, what was that all about? Well, God was purging the church because he wants to use those who love him. And as long as the church is just being filled with the lukewarm and the idolatrous and everything else you can think of, how can God's light shine? God wants to save the whole world. He was then thinking about saving the whole world, using Israel as that shining light to the other nations. He says, no, you guys are not shining. We're going to have to snuff you out, except for those that are shining. And it was always a remnant. As Jesus said, it's a narrow path that leads to life. It had always been a narrow path, even with Israel. And so, chapter 9. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Okay, another vision. These would have to be, I think, angelic beings those six men with the battle axes, one of them, with the ink with him, because he has a pen, he's ready to write stuff. They'd have to be angelic beings because, as it says, let those who have charge over the city draw near. And they think about the fact that there are principalities and powers in an unseen dimension all around us. And as in Daniel chapter 10, Gabriel had told Daniel that he was delayed because he had to deal with the prince of the kingdom of Persia. So we know that there are evil spirits looking over entire regions, nations. Michael, the archangel, he would be one of those who have charge over the city. Because in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Michael, the prince, who has charge over, well, has looks over, oh, I should have just wrote it down instead of just remembered it. I'll read it. Talk about the very last days, and it says that Michael, that great prince who looks over your people, Israel, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. That's Michael the archangel. So we have angels stand and watch over. Hey, don't, you know what though? It's this kind of stuff though that people like to take this little bit of information and make this the big thing. And so you can read books about how to fight those angels. You know, like get some books that tell you their names. You know, it's like, stop it. That's not what the Bible tells us to do. The Bible tells us to walk righteously and love the Lord and love one another. And that, my friends, is the only way you can defeat any of the wicked principalities and powers. That is the only way they're defeated. But, all right, that's just a little lesson. Anyways, and we know from Genesis chapter 19 that God sent angels into Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it. And so we have that picture here again. They got these battle axes and they're ready to go in there and start tearing it up. Now, he mentions these are angels, but still I think it's just a vision and God is really just making a point. Notice they're facing north. We keep seeing this facing north, within the north entrance, the north. It's always the north because the north is from the direction that Babylon was coming. If you look north, there's Babylon, and they're coming at that from that direction. Bronze altar, that speaks of judgment. And the linen, it's interesting, the guy with the writer's ink horn, he's dressed in linen. That speaks of righteousness. And so we have judgment and we have righteousness. Now, the glory of Israel, of the God of Israel, had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen. And so we're looking at Ezekiel's vision now of God where he's going. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's ink horn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And to the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. That same chorus keeps running through. So we see what's going on here. God marks those who are on his side and spares them. Just as Israel had escaped Egypt with the mark of the blood on the doors. God will mark his own. And we know that in Revelation, chapter 13 of Revelation, that Satan, through the Antichrist, through the beast, marks those who are on his side. Everybody gets his mark. Now, all of this is real simple. This is like labels on cans. The mark on you that God would put identifies the contents. That's how labels work. You go to the store, cans, and they got labels on them. And so when you take your can home, hey, what the label says, that's what's in the can. Now, sometimes, I don't know if it's ever happened to you. It's never happened to me. But I think it happens with people. We got a whole world of people, and a lot of people who don't follow the Lord have no intention of following the Lord, but they do believe that there's going to be some mark of a beast, and what they're doing, they say, well, I'm going to avoid that for sure. Well, the mark of the beast is merely a label of what's inside. It's like, oh, you belong to the beast. Boom. Stamp you with the sixes. Stamp you with the sixes. And the rest of us, we got God's label on. We got his mark on us. But, some of you have heard me say this on a Sunday morning before. I think we were going through Revelation. But, now it doesn't say this. This could be some extra biblical information. I think God's got a big old can opener up there. And we die and the cans go by and there's the label. And you had, because you wore the Christian t-shirt anyway, right? And so you got his label on your can. And he goes, oh, one of mine, let's see. Oh no, mislabeled. Because it doesn't matter what's on the outside. It's what's inside. It's what's inside. And God knows. Oh, so many people so afraid of getting the mark of the beast when the mark of the beast is already on their hearts. And so, notice how God, beforehand, before people die and we face the judgment, how he determines the contents, or determines who gets marked. And that's, well, how they respond to sin. Look at verse 4 again. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Who is brokenhearted over sin? Who is brokenhearted over the condition of my people, God would say. I would say even who is brokenhearted over the condition of their own heart. Things even Daniel would pray in Daniel chapter 9. Nehemiah prayed the same type of prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. It's like, Lord, we have sinned. Not they have sinned and I'm really upset with them. But we have sinned. But the cool thing is that God makes that distinction. God makes that distinction. He's not going to come and just wipe out an entire town because most of the people are wicked. But before he comes and judges, the marks go on. And those who are marked by the blood of Jesus Christ will be passed over in judgment, just as these people would be passed over in judgment. Anybody who sighs and cries over the abominations that are done. And the rest of them, wipe them out. Utterly slay old and young men, verse 6, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. And so they began with the elders who were before the temple. And then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. Here God just says, you have to kill them because the temple was already defiled. And to have a dead body in the temple, that was the greatest defilement. But these people were already spiritually dead, and they were bringing in so many abominations. But notice, and begin at my sanctuary. I'll read it again, 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. As we look at our day and age, the church will get it first. I would think about one of the judgments of God, I think, will be at the rapture of the church. Commencing the seven-year tribulation period, I believe that the church is going to go up and be with the Lord at the sound of a trumpet, and then the world will then have to deal with the wrath of God. But it will be a judgment of sorts to the church that, say, in this room right here, suddenly the trumpet should blow, and in an instant, God won't even let me finish my study. Some of you might be left behind. And that's that first judgment. That is a judgment of sorts. Now, of course, you would have the opportunity during that seven-year tribulation period to give your life to Jesus. But I guarantee you it would be much harder to live for Jesus during that time than it is now. I mean, so if anybody's doubting at all your salvation, this is a good time to get it right with God. God starts with the church. Those with his mark go up, and the rest have to go through the tribulation. Think about this, though. Every gathering that on Sunday mornings, you know, that claims to be gathering on God's behalf, you know, the buildings with the crosses on the top, or maybe even the living rooms of people that they're meeting in Jesus' name, they say, but they do not hold to sound doctrine. They do not believe the scriptures, or they do not live sound doctrine. You know, because I'll tell you what, I don't care if your doctrine is squeaky clean. If you don't love people, you don't belong to God. Doctrine is important, but what is the doctrine teaches us to love your neighbor. So it's not about knowing the doctrine, it's about doing the doctrine. But I know that so many churches today are going to be judged the first, and they will be judged the most. They will be judged the most. Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. That's why judgment begins at the house of God. Because we're the ones that's supposed to know more. But notice they begin with the elders. So they began with the elders. Look at verse 6, the last part of verse 6. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders. Those 70 guys. They who were in charge. James 3:1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Those who know the most will be judged the harshest. Now, we know Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And there are churches today where the pastor gets up there and boldly teaches the congregation to practice lawlessness. To practice sexual sin. God's going to judge the church, gang. We always pray on Tuesday mornings, man. Praise God for my Tuesday mornings, man. We get down there and we just continually pray, Lord, keep us in your word. Keep us in your word. Don't want to go to the right or the left. I want to do this your way, Lord. And it's not because I'm afraid, like, oh no, I get this way or get off that way. Oh no, he's going to fry me. No, I'm saved. I'm saved by the grace of God. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. He's put his mark on me. He gave me his grace. He gave me a heart that loves him. It blows my mind that I love him. I wish I loved him better. But he gave me a heart that knows that he loves me. And I just want to do better all the time. I want to grow. I'm not afraid of his judgment. But I also know that when I'm walking with him, that's when I'm secure. When we walk with the Lord, we're secure. We know we're good. But when we start getting off, we're getting weird and all that, we can never be even sure if we're saved. And so we just want God to keep us in his word, to keep us clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you want to be a pastor? You want to be in a... Okay. No. Verse 8, right in this thing. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried out and said, oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Interesting, God's not going to answer him a yes or no on that, but he's just explaining why he is doing this. But we do know that the remnant does survive, obviously. There's Israel today. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah. So now he's talking all 12 tribes, not just the southern two tribes, is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I have done as you commanded me. So he got his job done before the rest of them got their job done, because his job was easier because he didn't have as many people to mark. So what they're saying is, hey, what does it matter what we do? We can do anything we want because, hey, God's not even here. He has forsaken us. This is God's fault that we're behaving this way. And if he's not here, how can he even punish us or anything like that? You know what? It's like the kids, you know. We can do anything we want because mom's not home. Well, you don't know that mom left surveillance cameras on. Because you think you can clean it up when you hear the car coming. You think she's gone. And people in this world that say there is no God. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But when all these things come down, just as in the last three chapters we've seen God say it a few times, then they'll know. They're going to know. This whole world is going to know there's a God, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So let's keep in mind the fact that this judgment really is coming to this world. Let's walk with the Lord. Let's open our mouths if we need to talk to people. Let's shine as lights, walking with the Lord. And may the label we think we are wearing, may that be truly the contents of our hearts. Father, thank you for your word. And I want to thank you for the harshness and the reality that you spoke through Ezekiel, that we would understand that you are indeed a consuming fire. Lord, how amazing As we sing that song, Amazing Love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? How you would come down in the form of a man and love us like that is astounding. Lord, may your love grip our hearts. May your love take control of us. And may we be about your business until you return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.